Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is God's word. Please be seated.
I have terrible eyesight. Since about the third grade, I've worn glasses or contacts, and I wore glasses for a long time first. And believe me, that was a long time before it was cool to wear glasses, as it is nowadays. My prescription is about -5 in both eyes, and for those of you who have contacts or glasses, you can understand just how blind I really am. If I'm not wearing my glasses or contacts, I'm a danger to both myself and others. This was brought home to me one night during college. My last night of school at Texas A&M, I was hanging out with some of my friends from my business fraternity, and we were kind of talking about the past 4 years that we'd enjoyed together and some of the memories that we'd shared. And my fraternity was a secular fraternity, and a lot of the people in there liked to drink and smoke, and they were doing thusly on this night. And normally the smoke didn't bother me too much, but I'm not sure if it was a combination of that and the spring allergens or whatever it was. But an hour or two into the night, my eyeballs felt like they were on fire. And so it's nearing the end of the evening. It's time for me to go home. I'm ready to leave. And so I just can't stand it anymore. I get to my car, I sit down, and I close my eyes for a few minutes while I was hoping that the pain would go away, but it just got worse. So I weighed my options, and there were two. Ask one of those guys to drive me home, which didn't seem wise, or take my contacts out because I couldn't open my eyes with them still in. Well, I'm not saying this was a good decision, but I took my contacts out and decided to make my way home. I was only a couple of miles from where I lived, but I had to take both university and Texas to get there. I realized within a matter of seconds why my license says, "with corrective lenses." It was May, but it looked like Christmas. Everything was so red and green and bright. I couldn't make out anything except for these enormous bright lights. I didn't know what they meant. I just saw them everywhere. Well, by the grace of God, I did make it back to my house without injuring myself or others. I've never done that since. I do not recommend that strategy to any of you. But it was very clear to me at that point how much I needed my eyesight, how important it was for me to see clearly. Well, in our passage tonight, we encounter this blind man who can't see. That's what it means to be blind. And Jesus heals him in this two-stage healing. His sight is at first a little bit blurry, and then it becomes clearer. And we're going to see that this man is a picture of what is going to happen with the disciples on a spiritual level. So as Pastor Jason read just a few moments ago here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples land at this place called Bethsaida. And the crowd brings to him this blind man, and they're begging Jesus that he would lay his hands on him to heal him. Well, as Jesus often does, he leads this guy away from the crowd. He doesn't want to make a spectacle of him. He doesn't want to be known merely as a healer. And so he brings him out of the crowd, even entirely out of the village for this purpose. Now, no doubt you notice this two-stage healing that I just mentioned. It occurs in two parts. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus heals someone in two stages like this. So first, Jesus spits on the man's eyes and lays his hands on him. And the man replies that he can see people, but they just look like trees walking. They're not clear to him. And since the man knew what both people and trees look like, it's obvious that he was probably not born blind, but rather went blind sometime in his life, perhaps through a disease or an accident or whatever other reason. And so Jesus lays his hands on the man again, and this time, when he opens his eyes, he can actually see everything clearly. Well, this raises a lot of questions. Why did Jesus have to ask this guy what he saw? Why did it take Jesus seemingly two attempts to heal this man? What does all of this mean? Well, let me begin by saying that the account here should encourage us with respect to the truth of the Word of God. Because it is a challenging account, because it is a problematic account in some respects, why did this take Jesus two tries seemingly? Why did he have to ask the man this question? It speaks to the truthfulness of the account. The disciples aren't going to put this in there to cause problems unless it's true. And so once again, we have evidence that this is a true and reliable historical document. It would have been easier for the disciples just to leave this out. Now, as to what this means, we know that Jesus often chose to limit some of his God-like attributes, his characteristics as God and as the Son of God. Though he was all-powerful, he didn't always use all of the power available to him. Though as God he was omnipresent, he chose to limit himself to being in one place at one time in a human body. Though he was omniscient and knew all things, the Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He said that there were some things that God the Father knew that the Son in flesh, in his human being, that is, didn't know. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in other areas like this one, Jesus limited himself. But this does seem different, doesn't it? And because it's different, and because all Scripture is there for a reason, for a purpose, we have to ask, what is Mark trying to show us? What is Jesus himself trying to teach us through this healing? Well, if we stop to think for a moment, it seems that the blind man is serving as a living parable for the disciples and the crowds. See, the blind man couldn't see anything at first. The Bible says that all of us are born spiritually blind. In fact, this is what Isaiah 59:10 says. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. So the Bible affirms that when all of us are born, we're born spiritually blind. We don't perceive spiritual truth. We don't understand it. It seems foreign to us. It doesn't make sense to us, to our natural minds. But after the man first encountered Jesus, he could see, right? But not with complete clarity. He saw more than ever he could see, than he could ever see before, but his vision still wasn't completely clear. And then Jesus touches the man again, and his vision becomes perfectly clear. This is what's happening with the disciples. See, to this point, they've been blind. They haven't seen. They haven't understood who Jesus is or what he's doing. But at this point, after walking with Jesus now for some time, their eyes are beginning to be opened. They're beginning to understand. Their vision is still blurry. It's not completely clear. But they're beginning to understand who Jesus is. And this next section will make that very clear. Let's look at verse 27. It says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. They come to this particular region, Caesarea Philippi. Now, the location is especially significant. This was a place that was built by Philip the Tetrarch, one of the rulers of the area, and it was a rebuilding and enlargement of the original and ancient city of Peneus. Now, Peneus had a grotto, which was a large cave that was used for worship, and it was dedicated to the false god Pan. Additionally, after Herod the Great acquired the area, he built a temple here and dedicated it to the emperor Caesar Augustus, who, of course, also demanded worship. He thought of himself as a god. He taught the people. He taught people that he was a god. He demanded worship as a god. And so this sets the stage. Jesus and the disciples are headed to this region, to this area of the world. And this is an area of the world that is highly pluralistic. It's filled with idols. It's filled with temples to false gods. That's what we see here in this area. And now look at what happens as they walk. It says, and on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Jesus wants to know what people say about him. Now, most people have a very respectful view of Jesus. Just look at the things that they say about him. Some people say that he's John the Baptist. He in large part, had the respect of the people. They thought he was a prophet. They enjoyed coming to listen to him. They were convicted by his teaching. They were convicted by his holy lifestyle. Others say that he's Elijah, who, of course, was one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. Others just said he was one of the prophets. That's no small standing in and of itself. They had a high view of Jesus. They respected him. That's who the people said that Jesus was. But of course, the people also had respect for Pan, the false god. They also worshipped, in large part, Caesar Augustus. And so just for them to have a high view of Jesus or for them to worship him wasn't saying anything necessarily, because they also had a high view of, respect for, and worship for many false gods and many other people even. And so that's when Jesus poses this question. And he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. See, Jesus makes it personal. He asks first, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they give him all these answers. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" It's very emphatic in the Greek. "But who do you say that I am?" I know what the people say. I know what the crowds say. I know what everyone who has ever encountered me, I know what they say. Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Do you believe the same things that they believe, or do you believe differently about me? Peter speaks for the group, and he answers that Jesus is the Christ. And in Matthew's account, he also adds, "the Son of the living God." Again, that would have been even more amazing to the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, because they were waiting for the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter's confession in full is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So clearly, Peter and his disciples don't believe the same thing that the crowd believes. In Caesarea Philippi, it would have been common to hear the phrase, "Caesar is Lord." That's what everyone in Rome and in the Roman Empire believed. But the disciples are beginning to believe that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus, not Caesar. Friends, we live in a time and a place not unlike Caesarea Philippi. Our city is much the same. We have buildings and businesses that are dedicated to promoting worship. If you just took a drive through our city, College Station or Bryan, some of the neighboring communities, you'll see buildings and businesses that are promoting nothing less than worship. These buildings and businesses are telling you that education is Lord, that money is Lord, that politics is Lord, that sports and entertainment are Lord, that pleasure is Lord. That's what these buildings, that's what these businesses, that's what the people of our community are saying to us. That all of these things are Lord, just as someone in the first century might have said, "Caesar is Lord," or they might have said, "Pan is Lord." These buildings, these businesses are saying to you, "I am Lord," or "This is Lord." Just this weekend, my family and I watched the Kyle Field renovation video. It's an amazing video if you haven't seen it. 7 minutes long, talking about all the construction they're going to do to Kyle Field. And just in watching it, even as someone who went to Texas A&M, is a football fan, enjoys college football, I just had to step back as a Christian and say, "Oh my goodness, we're going to spend $450 million renovating an existing facility for 12 Saturdays a year. Eight, really, for home games. $450 million for 8 Saturdays a year. We have to ask ourselves, what is the message that's being sent here? As I mentioned, I'm not sitting here saying you shouldn't be a college football fan. I'm a college football fan. I'm saying that what we send our money to, what we devote our time to, what we devote our effort, our thought life, it shows what we worship. And you just think, if someone moved here from a foreign country that didn't know anything about who we are as Americans, who we are as people, and they just looked around, what kind of conclusion are they going to draw? At least in our community, they're going to say that is the most important thing to them, clearly. Is it the most important thing to us? See, Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? But friends, he's speaking these words to us. But who do you say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus is? Was Jesus merely a moral man, a good teacher, a philosopher? Was he merely those things? Many believe that that's all he was. See, the worst thing that you can do is adopt the opinion of the crowd. And the disciples were saying, this is who the crowd say that you are. They say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. They're respectful, but this is who they say that you are. Jesus says, I know who they say that I am. Who do you say that I am? We need to look at the historical account of Jesus of Nazareth, his sinless life, his claim to be God and Savior, his murder, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and we have to make a choice for ourselves. Do we believe that Jesus was merely a good man, maybe even a prophet? Or do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? That's who he claimed to be. That is, as we see, what the disciples are beginning to believe about him. But the question for us is, what do we believe about him? Who do we say that Jesus is? Now, if we go back to the living parable of the blind man, at this point, the disciples are beginning to see. They're beginning to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. Their eyes have been opened, but as we'll see here in a moment, their vision is still blurry. And we get a taste of that right now. Notice what Jesus says. Peter makes this great confession. You are the Christ. And what does Jesus say? You're exactly right. Go and tell everyone. No. What does he say? He tells them not to go and tell anyone. He tells them to be silent about this. And it's because at this point, they're only seeing in part. That's going to become abundantly true in the following verses. Join me in verse 31. It says, and he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Up to this point, Jesus has not presented himself as the suffering servant, the Messiah who came to die. He's not presented himself that way. But now all of this begins to change. And Jesus says that the Son of Man, which is not emphasizing his humanity, but his deity, it's a messianic title coming from the book of Daniel. He says the Son of Man must do 3 things. First, he must suffer many things. See, although Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant at length in chapters 52 and 53 and elsewhere, most Jews didn't have that concept of the Messiah. They thought of the Messiah only as the conquering king, the glorious king that would come and defeat Israel's enemies and set up Israel as the glorious nation that it once was. They didn't have any concept of a suffering servant for the most part. It wasn't that it wasn't in the Old Testament, it was. But most Jews didn't believe that about him. So Jesus says he must suffer many things. But then secondly, he says that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now this would have been unthinkable to the Jews. Why would the religious leaders of the country reject the promised Messiah? Why would they kill him? That doesn't make any sense. These were the people who were supposed to be preparing the nation for the arrival of the Messiah, for the good news that was the Christ come to conquer and defeat sin and death, our greatest enemies. But Jesus says that he's going to be rejected by them. He's going to be killed by them. And third and finally, he says, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, there's no telling what they thought about this. They may not have even made it this far. They probably got hung up on the first couple of statements. To be sure, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. You see this in the scripture, in the Gospels. They get into debates and arguments with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. So this wouldn't have been a huge stumbling block, but it's likely that they were so taken aback that the, the Son of Man, the Messiah, says that he's going to come and suffer many things and be rejected, they may not even hear this. And that's why Mark says that Jesus said all of this plainly. They didn't misunderstand him. This wasn't a case where they didn't hear correctly or they weren't sure exactly what was going on. Jesus very plainly said he was coming to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise again. That's what he says very plainly. Now it becomes very clear why Jesus wants the disciples to keep quiet about the fact that he's the Messiah. Because they're not anticipating that kind of Messiah. When he says that he's the Messiah, when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, he means something different than what Jesus means when Jesus would say that he is the Christ. Look with me now at verse 32. In the second half it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, once again, if you think that Jesus needs to be rebuked, you are in the wrong every time. It's a good point to re-examine your position. Peter goes and he rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside and begins to correct Jesus. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Peter actually tells Jesus, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." Those are his exact words. "This will never happen to you." Why does Peter say this? Peter's expecting a very different kind of Messiah, isn't he? Than the one that Jesus just said that he's going to be. And so immediately after being rebuked by Peter, Jesus goes and rebukes Peter. He looks at his disciples first because they're likely thinking the exact same thing, and he delivers a rebuke to Peter. Now, what you notice is that Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, that statement was theologically incorrect." He does not say that. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." It is arguably one of the strongest rebukes that we see in Scripture. "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine? We paint Jesus as this very gentle, nice man. Of course he was gentle and he was kind. He was compassionate. Beyond anything that any of us are. But he was also fierce when he needed to be. And he is fierce with Peter. He calls him Satan, the devil, whose name means adversary or slanderer. Instead of being Jesus' advocate, Jesus tells Peter that he is actually his adversary. He's standing against him. And the reason that Jesus says this is because Peter is acting like an adversary right now. Rather than receiving Jesus' plan for the Messiah as the Messiah, he's saying that doesn't fit in line with my plans for the Messiah. My plan for the Messiah is that the Messiah will come as a glorious conquering king. He'll oust all of the Romans. We'll get our nation back. We'll have the glory that we had under David and Solomon, and everything will be made right again. That's what Peter wants. That's what most Jews wanted. And friends, that was going to happen. That is going to happen when Jesus returns a second time. He is coming as the glorious conquering king. You can read Revelation 19 and see Jesus coming, riding on the white horse, drawing the sword from his mouth. He is coming as the glorious and conquering king. But that's the second coming. That's not his first coming. Here in his first coming, he's coming as the suffering servant. But friends, that's not what Peter wanted to hear, and that's not what we want to hear either, because it has implications for our lives too. I want to put up Warren Wiersbe's quote on this section of verses. He says, "In spite of their devotion to him, the disciples were still ignorant of the true relationship between the cross and the crown. They were following Satan's philosophy, glory without suffering, instead of God's philosophy, suffering transformed into glory. Which philosophy you accept will determine how you live and how you serve." Now, you might remember how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He came to him, and in one of the temptations, he said, took Jesus up to a high place and showed him all of the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he says, I will give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me. What is Satan trying to get Jesus to do? He wants him to accept glory apart from suffering. He's telling Jesus there is an easier way, a more direct way, a less painful way to get what the Father has promised you than through the cross. He says, just fall down and worship me, and the kingdoms and all their glory are yours. Satan is promising him glory without suffering. But Jesus rebukes Satan with the word, and with that statement, he says, no, Satan, there is no glory without suffering. Not for me, not for anyone. See, friends, Satan is still hard at work today selling the philosophy of glory without suffering. He's selling it every single day. He sold it for thousands of years and maybe more today than ever. Don Miller recently wrote a blog post that I enjoyed and appreciated. For those of you who are members, you may have seen it on our internal website. I want to put a quote from this blog up on the screen. He says, I know you read a Seth Godin book convincing you could be a billionaire by creating a tribe. And you read a Timothy Ferris book convincing you could work 4 hours a week and be rich. Guess what? Both of those guys work as tirelessly as Depression-era farmers. They do this because the laws of the universe haven't changed. You have to work to eat, and you have to work hard. Perhaps more in our generation than at any other time in our nation's history, we are a nation of people who feel entitled, who believe that glory without suffering is just what is due us. And so we feel entitled to straight A's in the classroom. We feel entitled to athletic success. We feel entitled to the same standard of living that our parents worked for 30 or 40 years to attain. We feel entitled to a certain position in our jobs or in ministry or in our organizations. We feel entitled. And all of that comes from this theology that I can have glory without suffering. That's what all of us want in our sinful hearts. But friends, when Peter rebukes Peter, he says, no, you don't get glory without suffering. And he's speaking especially with reference to the Christian life. There is no glory without suffering in the Christian life. There was no way for Jesus to be glorified, to be honored by the Father, without him carrying out the Father's plan for him to live sinlessly, go to the cross, be murdered, die, be buried, and rise again. There was no glory for Jesus apart from that plan. And that plan included a great deal of suffering. Friends, the same is true for you and me in our Christian life. The world continually is selling us this idea that we can have glory without suffering. But as Don Miller says in that blog post, you don't get it in the real world most of the time. And as Jesus will say here in our text, you certainly don't get it in the Christian life. Look with me at verse 34 as we close. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, I believe that part of the reason Peter rebuked Jesus is because he understood the implications of what Jesus just said. The Bible says that no teacher is above his master, but that a disciple will be like his teacher. And Peter knows that if Jesus is going to suffer, if he's going to be killed, then it's likely that his disciples, Peter and the guys, are going to suffer and be killed as well. He was able to take that to its logical conclusion. And friends, we're promised all throughout Scripture that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, they persecuted the prophets before you, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There's no glory without suffering in the Christian life. And so Jesus teaches that if we want to come after him, if we want to be his disciple, then we have to do three things. First, we must deny ourselves. What does that mean? J.A. Brooks, in his commentary, he had a great quote as well. I want to put that up on the screen for you. He says, to deny oneself is not to do without something or even many things. It is not asceticism, not self-rejection or self-hatred, nor is it even the disowning of particular sins. It is to renounce the self as the dominant element in life. It is to replace the self with God in Christ as the object of affections. It is to place the divine will before self-will. Jesus is clearly saying that if we want to follow him, if we want to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves. And that means that we place God and God's will ahead of the self and self-will. Jesus is saying what he said throughout his ministry. We can't serve two masters. It's impossible. We can choose God or we can choose money. We can't choose both. We can choose God or we can choose academic pursuits, but we can't choose both. We can choose God or we can choose success in the workplace, but we can't choose both. And on and on and on. We cannot serve two masters. Our hearts are very small. And there's only room for one God in there. And so we have to choose. We have to put God's will before our own will, as Brooks says. Secondly, Jesus says, if anyone wants to be his disciple, we must take up the cross. Now, that's a hard thing for our generation to read, not because of the implications, I'll get there in a moment, but because it's hard for us to understand what Jesus means. See, in our generation, in our time, the cross has become a trinket. It's something that you decorate with little rhinestones and you put it on hats, you put it on crosses around or necklaces. You wear it like an emblem. It's a logo for churches. It's something that we've trivialized. But friends, in the first century, no one's going to walk around with a hat with a cross on it. It was one of the most gruesome forms of execution that there was. It was reserved for the vilest enemies of the state. And for Jesus to say that we must take up our cross, he's not referring to minor irritations. He's not referring to the small sufferings that come part and parcel with living in a sinful and fallen world. Those are things that the Bible would simply call trials. They may be small, they may be large, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says, take up your cross, it's a call to die. Because that's what the cross was. It was a guaranteed form of execution. So much so that when you saw someone carrying their cross, as the soldiers often made them do, you were literally looking at a dead man walking. And that's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus means. To take up the cross is to die. It is to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It is to die. It is to say that Jesus is alive in me, but me, myself, my will, my desires that go against God and his will for my life or for his kingdom purposes, that's dead. Jesus says that a disciple must die. But that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard for us to die to everything that we've ever wanted. To those people, those dreams that we grew up idolizing. To the kind of life that you see your neighbors living. That maybe your parents or your siblings or your relatives live. If you deny yourself and you take up your cross, as Jesus is saying, people are going to look at you, they're going to look at me like we are freaks. And that's what the world has always done to the church, because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to do these things when seemingly all of the pleasure, all of the glory of this world is available to us. So Jesus says that we have to deny ourselves and that we have to take up the cross. But third and finally, Jesus says that if anyone wants to be his disciple, he must follow him. Now, you would think that that wouldn't be a difficult concept, but it is. It is a very difficult concept. Now, of course, in the first century, that made more sense than it does today. Disciples followed their teachers. That's what they did. They literally traveled with them. They ate with them. They slept with them. They did everything together, and they learned from them. It wasn't just teaching. It was teaching and life. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, we were eager not just to share the gospel with you, but our very selves, our very lives. He's talking about discipleship and how he discipled the Thessalonians. And so Jesus says here that if you want to be his disciple, you have to follow him. You can't merely intellectually agree that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord, and then go on living for yourself. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, and then follow your dreams, your will, your ambition. He says you have to follow him. But so many in our country have bought into the lie that you can believe in Jesus and not necessarily be a disciple. That you can believe in Jesus and not necessarily follow him. That you can believe in Jesus and not lead what the Bible would call a life of repentance and faith. One where you and I are continually agreeing with God that we are sinners in need of his grace. And that we exist not for ourselves, but for him and his purposes. Jesus says if we want to follow him, if we want to be his disciple, we must follow him. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And why is this? Because if we try any other method, friends, we will lose our lives. That's what Jesus says right here. He says, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. It's guaranteed. Because there is no other way to save your life. You can't save it through religion, through praying enough or attending church services enough or trying harder to be better. You can't save your life through volunteering and giving of your time. You can't save your life by being better today than you were yesterday or last year. You can't save your life. If you try to save your life, you will lose your life. But Jesus says, if anyone loses his life for my sake and for the gospel, he'll save it. And that's the irony of the Christian life. Christianity is just like that. The first are last. The strong are weak. The wise are foolish. The humble are exalted. Everything in God's kingdom is backwards. It's upside down. And so Jesus says, if you want to save your life, give it up. Lose it. Die. Die to yourself. Die to your attempts to save yourself and live eternally through the person and work of Jesus. That's how you're going to save your life. Friends, the world is telling us, go after glory. Go after glory, pursue that, because you can have that. You can have it without suffering. But it's not true. All of that glory is short-lived, it's temporary, it's for this life only. And that's why Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Friends, some of you are getting ready to walk across the stage this week. You will be awarded a degree. You will go into the workplace. Many of you will have the opportunity to make lots and lots of money. You'll have the opportunity to be promoted greatly to positions of influence and power. And right now, God is speaking to you, and he's saying, you have two choices. You can pursue the path of glory without suffering, and you'll probably get it for this life, and only this life. Or you can receive glory through suffering. Just as Jesus was glorified through his suffering, he says the only way for us to be glorified is to suffer as well, to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. That's the only way to true glory. Let's pray together.